Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 28. We'll be reading the entirety of the psalm together. Out of honor for the word of God, please rise for the reading of his word. A psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest, if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going on a trip to Israel. I don't know if you have had that privilege and opportunity as well. One of the highlights of that trip was a visit to Masada. You may have heard of Masada. It is an ancient fortress that is built on the top of an isolated rock plateau. It was really an incredible thing to be there standing on the top of Masada and looking down and casting your gaze upon the Dead Sea as it lay before you, for Masada is just west of the Dead Sea. The significance of Masada is that it was the last great stand of a group of Jewish rebels against the Roman Empire, the Zealots. Masada had been built by King Herod sometime about 37 to 31 BC. And it is said that he built it as a place of refuge for himself in case anything would go wrong. Well, around the year 66 or so, when the Roman emperor came through and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, there was a band of zealots, men who absolutely and women who absolutely refused to submit to the Roman Empire. And so they fought and they fought, and finally they fled to Masada. Masada is a huge rock outcropping. There are sheer cliffs on all sides, and it is a very narrow path in order to get up. It was very easily defensible. There was no way the Roman Empire could come and attack. And the people of Masada believed and thought that it was a good and safe place to be. That is, until the Romans began to build a siege ramp. Yes, they built a siege ramp on the eastern side of Masada. I think it was something like 400 feet high. On the western side, it was something like 300 feet high. And the Romans began to carry the rocks and the bricks, and they began to pile them up against Masada until they could breach the wall of the fortress. And once the Romans breached the wall of the fortress, to their horror, they discovered that there were some 960 dead men and women and children, for they had each one committed suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Roman Empire. And Masada continues to be a symbol of strength and of fortress for the Israeli army. For those that are, I'm not sure what the word is, inducted into the army, they have and hold that ceremony on top of Masada even today. Now, if you were in trouble, where would you flee for safety? Would you flee to a place like Masada? Where would you find security from the troubles that surround you? You see, the zealots, they fled to Masada for safety because they believed that it was impregnable and safe. But they discovered that it really actually wasn't. In today's psalm, you will see that the Lord is the strength and security and refuge of his people, no matter what they face. We're looking at Psalm 28. Psalm 28 finds itself in the middle of the book of Psalms, a collection of 150 psalms, a collection of prayers and songs designed for the worship of God's people. The book of Psalms were written by about eight different authors and expressed the full range of human emotions. And the book of Psalms, these 150, are divided, as you know, into divided into five smaller books. And Psalm 28 is found in the first of those smaller collections. It's found in the first Davidic collection, because as you will note, the title of Psalm 28 is that of a Psalm of David. From Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, they are psalms. I think pretty much all of them are psalms of David. And this psalm, Psalm 28, finds itself in a collection of psalms in which the psalmist has experienced God's empowering work in the midst of his trial. He expresses much trust in the Lord. In in Psalm 26 and 27 and 28, you find verses such as, "Vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." You have that idea of trust. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" In Psalm 27, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And you see that over and over in this collection of, in the smaller collection of psalms. And the climax of that is Psalm 29, that psalm that we have looked at before, which begins, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That in the midst of all of the struggles and the trials that the psalmist faced, it focuses and culminates in an expression of worship and adoration to the Lord. And you will see that similar pattern here in Psalm 28. I want to show you by God's grace that God answers the prayers of his people for deliverance from the judgment of the wicked. You will see the believer's plea and the believer's strength, or the believer's hope. First of all, the believer's plea. The psalmist cries out to God to preserve him from and execute judgment upon the wicked. "To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." Notice how this psalm begins. It begins with the cry, "To you, O Lord my rock." This is a plea, a cry to the Lord in the middle of trials and difficulties. We're not sure of what the context is within which King David writes this psalm, but one thing for sure, he is facing great difficulty. You see that later on when he speaks about the work of the wicked, the deeds of the wickedness, that they do things according to their wickedness. The psalmist is in great distress. And notice to whom he cries out. He cries out to the Lord, my rock. The Lord is that divine covenantal name of God, Yahweh. I am who I am. It's a reminder that God is the creator, that he is faithful and merciful. And he calls the Lord my rock. Now, when you think of a rock, what do you think of? Sometimes you might think of a rock that you pick up off the shore of the sea or the lake or something like that, and you stand there and you skip the rock across the waters and you watch it go. But what's unique about that rock? It's hard, it's firm, it's solid. And when you think of a rock, and what the psalmist has in mind here with a rock is not just a stone that you might pick up along the shore, but he has a picture of a rock, something like that rock upon which Masada is built. It's a large rock. And what are rocks, large rocks? What do you think about when you think of large rocks? You think about them as being stable, don't you? That you know that when you're standing on a rock, you don't have to worry about it moving. unlike something like sand or quicksand in which you might find yourself sinking. When you're standing on a rock, there is stability and firmness. The psalmist calls the Lord my rock, pointing to the divine stability, that to the enduring nature of the Lord, that it is long-lasting. Some of you may have seen El Capitan in Yosemite, beautiful rock. It's been there for a long, long time, isn't it? You stand there at the bottom of the valley and you gaze up at that, you think and you wonder, how long has it been there? It is this idea of enduring stability. And that's how the psalmist views God. Rocks don't move. They're solid. There's no reason to fear them. And so God is a rock for his people. And the psalmist cries out to him because he knows that God is the only place in which he will find stability and an anchor for his soul. But notice what the psalmist cries out, what David cries out. He says, "Do not be silent to me." What is the reason that he's crying out? He's crying out because he feels like the Lord is not listening to him. He is in despair because he feels like he is all alone. And he believes that it seems like in a moment he is going to be swept away with the wicked. And that is his greatest fear. And he has cried out to the Lord. He has cried out for salvation. And the Lord has been silent. Have you ever received a cold shoulder where one ignores another? The psalmist gets that sense almost from the Lord. He has prayed to the Lord. He has asked the Lord for deliverance, and he has heard nothing. Is it that God hasn't heard, that God doesn't hear his request? You see, the silence, the psalmist interprets God's silence as condemnation. He says, "Lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." His greatest fear was eternal destruction. His greatest fear is that he would be sent away from the very presence of God. And so what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. Think of Jesus upon the cross. What is it that Jesus cried? He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ, the eternal Son of God, was separated from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, as he bore the wrath of sin upon the world, upon his shoulders, the sin of the world upon his shoulders. You see, this is a cry of Jesus. For when Jesus was on the cross, it seems that God was silent, that God was not answering him, that God was not hearing. And yet that is exactly why Jesus came. In order that God's silence might be borne by Jesus, who in his eternal deity could bear it, in order that you and I, who would be destroyed by God's silence, might be forgiven. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The psalmist cries out, "Lord, do not be silent, lest if you are silent, I go down to the pit as those who go down to the pit." The pit here is a well or a cistern. It reminds me of the place that Zedekiah placed the prophet Jeremiah, or those enemies of Jeremiah in the days of Zedekiah. It was a place of condemnation. They took Jeremiah, and we're told, and they cast him into the dungeon, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sank down in the mire. This pit represents the judgment of God. Sheol, the grave, everlasting separation from God. And to King David, this is a fearful thing. And so it is for the believer. For you see, the greatest fear of the believer is separation from God, not the raging of God's enemies, not the ravages of sin, not the ravages of sickness and disease, but God's disapproval and God's silence. And sometimes God is silent. Sometimes God is teaching us of our own need for dependence upon him. But the psalmist cries out to the Lord. "To you, O Lord, I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me." And then he makes a request of the Lord, "Hear the voice of my supplication." This is a prayer that God is to hear. A supplication is a request for favor, a plea for something good. And the psalmist says, "Hear the voice of my supplication. Listen to me. Pay attention to me." Have you ever tuned somebody out while they were talking? It's all too common, isn't it? As people are talking and they begin to drone on and on. Sometimes that happens even in our worship services. But the believer asks and comes before the Lord and says, "God, do not tune me out. Do not be silent. Hear my supplication. Hear my prayer. Hear what I'm asking for you. Hear my request for good." He says, "For when I cry out to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." You see, the psalmist is in great distress. He cries because he knows that only God can answer. He cries out to the Lord. And notice the posture within which the psalmist cries out. He cries out, "When I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." This is a posture in prayer and a proper posture in prayer. It's the opening up of oneself to God, the extending of God's hands. It's a sign of pleading, a sign of request. Have you ever seen pictures and images in those places where there has been some kind of disaster? And supplies are brought in on these trucks, and maybe it's water or maybe it's food. And what do you see? What are the people doing as they gather around the trucks, aside from pushing each other? They're reaching out their hands because they want to receive the what is going to be supplied. And the psalmist reaches out his hand, he lifts out his hand, and he pleads with the Lord to hear his prayer and to answer his request. And we're told that he holds his hands to the holy sanctuary, literally to the inner room, a reference of the place of God's dwelling. For you see, in the Old Testament, the place of God's dwelling is in the tabernacle and in the temple. It is there that the people were to go to offer their sacrifices. But you see, in the New Testament, God dwells within his people. And we're not talking about self-worship here. But remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 4 when Moses says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" Another translation has, "whenever we pray to him." You see, God is near to his people. And when we pray, we can lift up our hands in prayer. For God will hear it's a sign of supplication. And it is appropriate in our worship to lift our hands in prayer. I know that's not something that Presbyterians or Reformed people do, but it is a biblical posture. It's a posture that is described for us here in the text. And often, at times, it is appropriate for the worship leader to lift up hands in prayer on behalf of God's people. Think of Solomon. What did Solomon do when he dedicated the temple? We're told that he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel," and he offered a prayer on behalf of the people. And so the psalmist cries out to the Lord. He is in desperate straits. The Lord has been silent to him, and he wants the Lord to hear what his prayer and what his request is. And what is his request? His request is, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." The psalmist is afraid that he will be swept away in the judgment and condemned with the wicked, with the unjust. For you see, the psalmist understands God's justice, that God must condemn sin and that sin will be punished one day. The psalmist understands God's standards, that God demands perfection of his people. For remember what it says in Leviticus, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy." Why? for I am holy. That's a lofty standard that the people of God are to aim for and seek to attain by the power of the Spirit. And the psalmist understands that God is righteous, that God demands holiness, and that he lives in the midst of much wickedness, and that he himself is not worthy of entering into the presence of God. And yet he cries out to the Lord, "Hear my supplication." And he says, "Do not take me away." That word there has the idea of pull, drag, seize, carry off. Do not carry me off. As that saying, throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, you want to keep the baby, but you don't want the bathwater. The Lord, do not treat me like the wicked, because I desire to serve you, says the psalmist. I want to worship you, and I want to follow you. And who are the wicked? The workers of iniquity. And what do the wicked do? They speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. They put on this facade of, I'm good and I'm loving and I'm going to treat you well and everything is going to be okay. Yet the moment you turn around, they begin to stab you in the back. They begin to gossip about you, to speak about you, to speak about the people of God. They speak peace, but they intend evil. And you see that, don't you? Over and over again in our own society. We've seen many examples of that in the news in recent days. All of this evil speaking that people have one against another. The workers of iniquity are those who delight in these things, who seek to put them into practice. The workers of iniquity have no desire for good or for godliness. All they're concerned about is themselves and their own advancement. And remember what we confess concerning sin, that sin is one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And the workers of iniquity give no thought to what God's standards are and what God requires of them. But they speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. They deceive those who are around them. They say one thing but mean another. They talk about peace, but their purpose is evil. And in the midst of this, the believer cries out to God in despair, for God seems to be silent. The wickedness of men seem to surround him all about. Things do not look good for the psalmist, but that does not stop him from crying out to the Lord. Though God appeared to be silent, the psalmist knew that wasn't the case. He trusted that God would be working out his purposes, and thus he could call to the Lord, hear my cry, hear my supplication. And what does he pray? What does he plead with the Lord? Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the works of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. The psalmist prays this prayer. And this is one of those psalms that we would call, and this portion in particular, an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer. It is to pray evil against or invoke a curse upon another. There's a particularly vigorous attitude toward the enemy, saying, "Lord, judge them for what they do." You know, there are many who are uncomfortable with the imprecatory psalms. They say this doesn't match with the character of God. Isn't God love, they say? Indeed, God is love. For he has demonstrated his love on the cross to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. But God is also just, and we must not forget his justness, that he must condemn sin and he must judge sin, and that cannot be ignored. And here's the beautiful thing, that God demonstrates his justice and his love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ, God executed his judgment against sin. And in Christ, the love of God is demonstrated to all who believe in him. But notice something about the imprecatory psalms. They aren't about a desire to satisfy a personal vendetta. An imprecatory psalm and an imprecatory prayer isn't, Lord, get that man because that man got me and he did evil and wicked to me. That's not what the psalmist says. That's not what we pray for the Lord. We pray that the Lord would be vindicated, that God would be glorified, that his justice and mercy would be known by all men. An imprecatory psalm is a desire to see God do what he has promised to do, condemn sin and extend mercy to those who believe in him. And as I said, he did that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imprecatory psalms never seek revenge. And it is okay to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that either those who persecute them might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, or that the Lord would remove them from power in order that God might protect his church. But there is never a personal revenge, vendetta to be prayed for in our prayers. And that's what the psalmist does. This is not about the psalmist. This is not about what the enemies have done to him. This is about what the enemies of God have done regarding God. And he says to them, he prays, give to them according to their deeds, according to what they've done. Do unto them as they have done to others, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. The wickedness deals with the turning away from the standard which God himself has set for his people. And according to the wickedness of their endeavors, the wickedness of their practices. You see, for a wicked man who practices wickedness, there is a regular pattern of activity. And that's what's meant here by the wickedness of their endeavors. As they regularly practice wickedness, let their judgment be of the same kind. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserved. Often you'll see that this parallelism in the Hebrew. And it says, it's saying the same things. Give them according to the work of their hand, according to their doings, according to what they have done. Render to them what they deserve. Bring back upon them the wickedness that they have sought to bring about upon others. For you see, wickedness begets wickedness and condemnation. Excuse me. There is this emphasis on the just judgment of wickedness. Wickedness, evil, iniquity does not produce righteousness. Hurting someone else does not bring about reconciliation, but alienation. Lashing out because you've been hurt doesn't bring about healing, but increases hurt. All of this results in God's just judgment unless we turn away from it in repentance and acknowledge our sin to God first, our sin to God first, and our neighbors second. For you see, every sin deserves God's just condemnation. As we confess in our confession, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. It's a very sobering thought when we think about this. But what is the reason that the wicked act wickedly? Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. Wicked men could care less about God. And our society is filled with men and women who ignore God, who ignore the works of God. Those works of God are his accomplishments, his achievements, the things that he has done. And think about this in the context of the psalmist and the people of Israel. What is it that God did for them? He sent the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He provided manna in the wilderness. He spoke to them from Mount Sinai. He led them through the wilderness for 40 days. Over and over, God's people saw the power and the accomplishments of the Lord, and yet they would not serve him, and wicked men will not serve him. And so they ignore they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hand. That word there, operation, is the same word that's used in verse 4, according to their deeds, or according to their according to the work of their hands. You see, the wicked, they do a work. It's an evil work. It's an ungodly work. But the Lord is also doing a work. It is a righteous and good and holy work. And the psalmist prays, Lord, destroy them, judge them because of what they have done, because of their disobedience, their rebellion against your law and against your commandment. Again, there are many people in our society who, in the name of science progress, make evolutionary theory the queen of the day. Reason triumphs over faith, but what kind of reason? It's an autonomous reason, a reason that is not founded upon the truths of the Scripture, upon the standards that God Himself has set. You see, self-reason, making myself or oneself the standard of judgment, doesn't make any sense. For you know the fickleness of man. You know the fickleness of our desires. You know, in a country not too far from us, they recently legalized something, and the smoking of marijuana. It's now legal, and you can do it wherever. And guess what people have done? They have been flocking to those stores, buying up every single piece of marijuana that they can find so that there is not enough supply. Why are they doing it? Not because it's right, but because it's legal. Because somebody in some position of power has said, it's legal to do it. Well, therefore, it must be okay. No, it's not. Because the standard is not the standard of men. The standard is the standard of God. That we ought to think with a clear mind at all times concerning God and what He requires of us. And how can we do that if our judgment is clouded by such things? And they do not regard, as he said, the operation of his hands. And what will be the result? God will destroy them. Judgment will come upon them, and he will not build them up. Usually the idea of building up has a positive connotation. The prophet Jeremiah, in his ministry, as the Lord declares through him, says, and it shall come to pass that as I, the Lord, have watched over them, the people of Israel, to pluck up, to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict. That's the judgment of the Lord. But notice his mercy. So I will watch over them to build up and to plant, says the Lord. You see, those who are fed by the Word of God are built up by the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, Christians live by a different standard, God's standard, not the standard of the world. Christianity is eminently reasonable, and without the God of the Bible, there is no ground for reason or for logic whatsoever. For logic is based upon the principles that God has established, and it transcends creation because it's based on God's character, His infinity, and His eternity. The world cannot and will not live by this standard because it's contrary to its desire. And so God answers the prayers of his people for deliverance from the judgment of the wicked. You've seen the psalmist's plea, but notice the psalmist's strength. The psalmist praises the Lord, for he knows that God strengthens and protects and delivers and shepherds his people from all circumstances. He begins with this exclamation of praise, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. Blessed, it has the connotation here of praise. He ascribes glory and honor to God that is due to his name. He desires that God might rightly receive what is his, and he speaks with confidence. And notice what he says, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. Wait a minute. I thought he said, Lord, hear my supplication, lest if you are silent, and I be like those who go down to the grave. You see, again, the psalmist knows that though the Lord appears to be silent, he is not silent. He has heard his prayer, and he is working out his eternal purposes through the experiences of the psalmist, through the experiences of life, and the psalmist will answer his prayer. If not now, in eternity, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that eternal life. For what is it that the psalmist desires? He desires to know God and to see Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And one day, brothers and sisters, that will take place. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my supplication. He acknowledges that God is working even when He seems to be silent. Is God silent when you come to Him in your prayers? Do you get this sense that He isn't listening? Take confidence with the psalmist that God does hear. His silence is an answer. First of all, perhaps saying, trust in me. His silence may enable you to see His strength and His mercy that it is borne out in your life. And though men all around you may fail, God will never fail. He is simply teaching you, like He's taught the psalmist, to trust in Him. For God will build you up. He won't destroy you because He has punished Jesus in your place. The psalmist is confident of the Lord's strength. And he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. The psalmist is filled with great confidence. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. What do people need in a time of danger, in a time of trial? Strength and safety, right? Strength to endure, strength to get away, and a shield for protection, to hide behind against the arrows of affliction and persecution and hatred. Brothers and sisters, when you struggle, God Himself is your strength and your shield. Think of it. The infinite, almighty God gives you the power to carry on. He protects you from destruction and wrath. And again, He does so in Christ. How come the psalmist has this confidence? He says this confidence because my heart trusted in Him and I am helped. The strength and safety that is to be found in Christ begins by trusting in Him and in His promises. Trust is this complete confidence and reliance on the truth and the integrity of a person or thing. And God is trustworthy. You see, trust is a difficult thing. It is hard won and easily lost. But God is trustworthy. He always does what He says. And He will judge wickedness, just as He will save those who repent and turn from their sin in Christ. And because the psalmist trusted in Him, he says, I am helped. The Lord delivers him from the drowning despair that he had been experiencing. Can you imagine if you are thrown a life preserver that is attached to a rope? Will you be helped if you refuse to see it? You see, the psalmist cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord not only threw the life preserver to him, but picked him up and put him in that life preserver and helped him through the trials and the struggles and the afflictions that he faced. You will not be helped unless you trust the one who is helping you. You will not be helped if you do not trust that God can help you, that He is faithful to His word. For God is worthy of your trust because He always does what He said. And what does this cause the psalmist to do? He says, therefore, for this reason, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. My heart greatly rejoices. That the heart being that inner being of a man, the seat of the soul, the place of the emotion. The heart rejoices greatly. The word there is exalts, takes great pleasure and delight and joy in the Lord and in His salvation. Because the psalmist has been saved by the Lord, he rejoices in what God has done. There is a cheerful skip in his step, as it were, as he continues through life, because God has done what He says. And this joy of the heart, it comes out in song. With my song, I will praise Him. One of the greatest ways that you and I can praise the Lord is to praise Him in song. as you sing the songs with the people of God in worship, as you sing when you are alone or when you are at home, sing with all of your heart, sing with all of your soul, sing with everything you got, even if you believe you can't hold a tune. For the Lord delights in the praises and in the songs and in the adoration of His people. And know that one day God's people will sing a new song, a song of joy and exaltation in the presence of Almighty God. And remember what Jesus said, that out of the heart the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. If God has saved you, if God has proven Himself trustworthy to you, wouldn't your heart overflow with joy and gratitude and even strength and song? And so notice that those are the personal confidence of the psalmist. But the psalmist doesn't end there. Notice the corporate confidence that the psalmist has. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up. Literally, the Lord is strength to them. The Lord provides power to His people. He is a saving refuge, a fortress, a rock, a strong tower, a place of safety of His anointed. Now that reference to His anointed may in the first place refer to David, who is God's anointed, whom God had set upon the throne of Israel. And as God saves His anointed, God saves His people, for the anointed represents His people as He leads them through. It refers to the kingship of God established over His people. And this anointed one, David, is a picture of the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the one who came to save God's people. And so there is a great confidence that God saves not only individuals, but God saves the church as well. For you see, God intended from before the foundation of the world to not save simply individuals, but a body of believers in whom He is working you and me, knitting us together to be the body of Christ. For Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the body. And as we worship Him here together corporately as a people of God, it is representative of what will happen in heaven when we worship God and meet with Him there. And notice His prayer. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Shepherd them. Bear them up. There are four imperatives here, four commands. And he cries out to the Lord and says, save your people. Deliver them from destruction, condemnation, and judgment, which is in store for the wicked and which they rightly deserve apart from Christ. Save them. Deliver them. Deliver your chosen ones, the ones whom you have called to be your special people, and bless your inheritance. Bless your people, grant them favor and abundance and increase for every good. Bestow upon your people your power and your favor abundantly. For brothers and sisters, God's people, the church, is God's inheritance. The promised land that God gave to the children of Israel is but a picture of that Beulah land, that land that awaits all of God's children forever and ever in heaven. And God, and the psalmist prays, bless your inheritance. Brothers and sisters, do you pray for the church? Do you pray that the church will grow in spiritual mindedness, that she will grow to be more like Christ? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in the Lord regularly, that the Lord would bless His inheritance? For it is together as we grow that the Lord will bless us, and that the Lord will strengthen us and knit us together. For if we do not pray together, if we do not pray for one another, then no doubt we will fall apart. The church will disappear. But thanks be to God that He saves His people. He blesses His inheritance. And we pray that God will bless His church, not just here, but all around the world. And then he asks the Lord to shepherd them. What is a shepherd? A shepherd leads and guides and protects his sheep, doesn't he? And so the psalmist prays, asking that God would lead his people as the shepherd. And who is the good shepherd? The good shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes before you, who shows you the way, who brings you to the fertile places where the good green grass is, that you can grow that word of God, which is abundant unto life. For Jesus is the great shepherd of God's people. Lead your people. Lead your church. Brothers and sisters, we are dependent upon God to lead us and to grow us. We cannot do this in our own strength. And notice how the psalmist ends his prayer, and bear them up forever. The idea is that of carry them. The idea is that God picks up his people when they can't continue on, and he brings them through. This is what the psalmist has experienced. He has recognized that God has been silent, and he's afraid of being swept away with the judgment of the wicked. But then he recognizes that it is God who gives him the strength, God who protects him from the arrows of affliction, God who brings him through, and God who will carry him until the end, until that day when the Lord Jesus comes. You see, God answers the prayers of his people for deliverance from the judgment of the wicked. You've seen the believer's plea and the believer's prayer. One thing that this psalm teaches is that God's judgment is just. God judges each man according to his deeds. God judges according to his perfect standard of righteousness and justice, not yours, not mine. And the wicked will be condemned because of their works. So many people say, well, how can God judge? I mean, isn't that cruel? He requires of us one thing and we can't do it, and he judges us. But men are responsible for their sin, for their actions. As they have done to others, the psalmist prays, do unto them. Their condemnation is just. The wicked condemnation is just. It's their works that they're being punished for. It's their doings that they're being judged by. It's their activity that is wicked, not God's. And God will hold them accountable. Apart from God, each man's deeds is devoid of all righteousness. But the righteous are delivered because of God's work in Christ Jesus. It is Christ's righteousness that with which each Christian is clothed. It is Christ's forgiveness by which believers are purchased and which is imputed to the believer forever. It is in Christ that you will not be swept away in the judgment of the wicked. But if you are outside of Christ, then you will be judged. There is no comfort, there is no strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know him, or you believe that you are good enough, you will never know the strength of God that is found in Christ. Your end will be eternal destruction and everlasting condemnation. You will have no excuse, for God will judge you according to your works. But for the believer, there is tremendous hope and encouragement to carry on. Because when you can't carry on, God carries you through. God carries you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shepherds you by Christ. He bears you up through the storms and the trials of life. And there are those in our midst who are facing various burdens, and others have no idea what those burdens are, but God does. He knows. He will teach you. He will lead you. He will protect you. He will give you what you need day by day by day, moment by moment. Only trust him. Seek him. Seek his glory. Seek the righteousness of Christ. And remember that the church depends on its existence upon God's strength. For indeed, the world will not prevail against God's people. Satan cannot destroy the church because Christ has promised to keep her and to protect her. And it is the preached word that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the preached word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that brings new life to dead souls. And God uses the church to accomplish that. That's why we pray for the church. That's why we pray for the work of the church, that Christ might be exalted. How you live and act and treat one another displays the power of God to change lives for good. And when you struggle, where are you looking for strength? Are you looking to the Lord, who is the strength of the believer? Bring your requests to the Lord in prayer. Cry out to the Lord with your supplication, even as the psalmist did. And don't give up bringing your request to the Lord, for he will answer in his time according to his perfect will and knowledge. You see, there is no place on earth that provides you the security and refuge that will protect you from all the storms and struggles and trials of life. The mountains might fall upon you. The roof might be ripped away from above your head. But for those who are anchored in Christ, you have a shelter that cannot be blown away, because it is anchored in the love of God, who does not desert his people, but bears them up in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.